Well, today we begin chapter 18 on the London Baptist Confession of Faith. This chapter is entitled, Of the Assurance of Grace and Salvation. What this is going to say is that we as believers in Jesus Christ not only can have faith in Christ, but be assured that we have salvation. We don't have to always wonder and doubt, am I truly saved? But that God will give us assurance. Let's read paragraphs 1 and 2. I'll read paragraph 1 first. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall make them ashamed. So in paragraph 1, there are 2 points. First is, there can be people who are assured of a salvation that they don't have. So they're unbelievers, but they think they're going to heaven. Let's go to Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The ESV says, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Some translations say, and desperately wicked. That our hearts, if we trust in them alone, it's like a broken compass. It may point north, but you're going south. It may point east, but you're going west. Or it's a map that isn't right. When they were first discovering the New World and people came, they had to have map makers, and they weren't always the most accurate, and yet they would have to go by these inaccurate maps, and it would lead them into trouble. It's the same way with us. There are people who you ask them, why will God let you into heaven? They'll say, I'm a good person. Or, I've been baptized. Or, I go to church. My dad was a preacher. Or, I grew up as a missionary kid. And that's what they're trusting in. Or they say, well, I pray to Allah 5 times a day. People do this. Even Jews. Let's go to John 8, verse 41. I preached this several months ago. But the Jewish people who rejected the Messiah were deceived. Start in verse 39. They answered him, Abraham is our father. That's the Jews. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. We can stop there. So the Jews were in opposition to Jesus. They rejected Him as Messiah. But at the same time, they thought they were doing the Lord's will, doing the will of Yahweh, of God. But in fact, they were doing the will of Satan. And that just shows that there are many people who are deceived. It's appropriate that in the week that R.C. Sproul passed away, that When I was doing my reading for this, I used one of his commentaries, and he tells many stories. He told a story of his son when he was 5 or 6 years old. And he asked his son, just seeing where he was at, "If you died, would you go to heaven?" And his son said, "Yes, I would." And R.C. Sproul asked his son, "Why?" He goes, "Because I died." And he made the comment that his son believed in justification by death, which is universalism. Well, I died, so I go to heaven. So if you die, you go to heaven. No, it's justification by faith. But there are so many people are deceived. They confuse good deeds and baptism and church membership and growing up in a church with being saved. Or they believe that there's God and say, "Well, I believe in God." Yes, but they don't believe in the God of the Bible. Or they're like the demons who believe, but at least they tremble, as James says. R.C. Sproul also said, "Other people believe that they are saved automatically through the sacraments of the church," meaning Rome. "On this view, the classic Roman Catholic view, the gifts are communicated by the workings of the works through the sacramental ministry of the church." So Roman Catholics believe that there is a road with many stations on it, the sacramental road. And if you perform the deeds on the sacramental road, it will lead you to purgatory and then to heaven. And those deeds are being baptized as an infant to remove original sin, having your first communion, going through confirmation, continuing to do good works, whether it's giving money or doing good deeds, confessing your sin and doing deeds to make up for that sin, whether it's the Hail Marys or good works, and then taking communion, because through it they think you get grace that's dispensed to you, having the last rites when you die, that if you do all these things, that will lead you to heaven. But see, the Roman Catholic view is that you cannot have assurance of salvation. If you ask a Catholic, "If you died today, will you go to heaven?" they may say yes. But if you ask them, "What about 5 years from now?" they have to say no. Because if they perform a mortal sin and do not confess those sins before they die, even though they have faith in God, they will have lost their justification, their righteous standing before God, and now they will go to hell. So they can never, ever, ever have assurance of salvation. Also with Islam, Islam believes the same thing. You cannot have assurance of salvation unless you die as a martyr for Islam. And some of the extreme groups, they use this to perform what we see as terrorist acts. So for them, what they're doing is they're saying, "Well, I'm going to pray 5 times a day. I'm going to fast during Ramadan. I'm going to continue to go to the services and memorize the Quran. And hopefully, and also give almsgiving, giving money to their services. By doing these things, that Allah, on the great judgment day, He will have the scales. And those scales will have my sin on one side and have my good deeds on the other side. And hopefully by doing these things, my good will outweigh my bad, and then I will go to heaven." But there is absolutely no assurance of salvation in Islam. It's very much like Roman Catholicism in that way. And actually, one of the charges against believers, Protestant believers who believe we can have assurance, is that if you have assurance, it will lead not to holy living, but it will lead to licentiousness. It will lead to antinomianism, where you say, "Well, you have assurance of salvation, now you go and live like the world and live it up and reject God's holy ways and say, see, what you're doing and teaching is it's going to lead to this. Well, Paul has other ideas, as we know. So those are some things for us to consider. But the catechism or the confession does say that we do have assurance. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. 1 John is a book that helps us to know if we are in the faith. There are many statements made here which we're going to look at. 1 John 2 verse 3 says, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments." This is a phrase that's repeated in Gospel of John. This doesn't mean to keep His commandments perfectly. It doesn't mean that we reach a level of perfection, but that we are trusting in Jesus Christ, trusting in Him alone, that we are showing love towards our brethren, love towards God, love towards wanting to do what God wants us to do as revealed in His Word. And when we do mess up, we go back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and we confess our sins. And we believe that because we confess our sins, that our sins are forgiven. Let's also go to chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." So one of the characteristics is that, do we love fellow believers in Jesus Christ? Do we enjoy fellowship with them? Do we enjoy talking about the things of God? Serving with them? I would say that it's hard for someone to keep this if they're not a part of a local body. Because if you're doing Lone Ranger Christianity, where you're just not going to church on your own, you have no one to love in this way. Who's the one another? And actually, by not being a part of a body, a part of a group, you're showing that you don't have love for one another. Because if you're doing Lone Ranger Christianity, you're not thinking about how my gifts can help serve, equip, encourage, help others. And you're not seeing the benefit of them doing the same for you. Let's also go to verses 18 through 19 in chapter 3 as well. It says, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him." So this brings out that there are a lot of people who talk the talk but don't walk the walk. Especially in this country where easy believism has been around since the 1820s, where people have come down the aisle, prayed a prayer, had their name signed in a Bible and the date, and now that's what they go by. Like, I trusted back then in Jesus. Well, do you still trust Him today? Are you pursuing Him? Are you following Him? Or were you just getting a stamp of approval to get you out of jail, out of hell, and now you just want to live like the rest of the world? That's not indicative of salvation. Verse 25 of... Is that verse 25? That's wrong. Let's go to chapter 5, verse 13. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." That's the key, that we may know. John wrote this so that we may know, that it would be settled. Sam Waldron writes, "Assurance of grace and salvation is not assurance that God's promises are true. It is assurance that they are ours. It is knowing that we ourselves as individuals are saved and will be saved." So there are people who confuse faith in Jesus Christ with assurance of salvation. as the confession will teach, and I think the Bible teaches too, we can be saved and have faith in Jesus Christ, but have no assurance of salvation. We can have that. So what assurance is saying is that not just faith in Jesus Christ saying, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ saves sinners. Assurance of salvation is saying, I believe He saved me. There are people who say, yes, I believe Jesus Christ saves sinners, but I wonder if He's actually saved me. Am I really in? And I have anxiety and trouble over whether or not I'm in. And this is what we're getting at the heart at. So as I said, Roman Catholics deny this assurance of salvation, except if you are a special saint. If you're like Paul or Peter or Mary or some, maybe Mother Teresa or the Pope, they are given a special revelation that they have assurance. Or Antinomian Protestants, they reject this as well. Sam Waldron writes, this perversion was marked by claims to a high assurance of salvation without corresponding holiness of life. So they say, well, I'm definitely assured, but by the fruits of their life, it doesn't show that type of salvation. So we have to be careful. There are two ditches here. The one ditch is thinking you have a salvation you don't have. The other ditch, being so up in arms of wondering if you really are saved when in fact you are, and growing in that assurance of salvation. Let's go to paragraph 2. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our hearts that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. So we're going to look at five things here in chapter 2, or paragraph 2. First, it's an infallible assurance. It's an assurance that is true, that is not fake, that is not in error. Let's go to Romans 5, verses 2 through 5. Well, we'll start in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So this is a hope in verse 2 that is of the glory of God. It's a hope in verse 5 that does not put us to shame. This isn't a hope where people say, I hope I win the lotto. Or, I forgot to study for my test. I hope I pass. Or, I forgot to order a package. I hope it gets here on time for Christmas so I can have that gift. This isn't a hope where it's like, well, it goes by the wind and maybe by chance it comes down and lands on the right way that I want. No, this is a grounded hope in God, in the character of God, and therefore it's infallible. Let's go to Hebrews 6. Look at verse 11 and 19 through 20. I guess we can start in verse 9. At the beginning of Hebrews 6, it talks about apostates, and then he goes to speak of his audience. He says, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, that you may have the full assurance." So, the idea of assurance is not that either you have it or you don't. It's a continuum. Someone can have very little assurance, they can grow and even have full assurance. It's like faith. We can have a faith the size of a mustard seed, or that faith grows. Someone grows in trusting in the promises of God over the course of time. Let's go to verses 19 and 20 of Hebrews 6. "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place beyond the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So who's the hope in verse 19? Jesus. Our hope of assurance of salvation is grounded in Christ's intercessory work, that since He, being perfect and the God-man, went into the Holy of Holies, that we have hope that our assurance is guaranteed and is not fallible. Second, this assurance is grounded in the gospel. Let's go to chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 22. We'll start in verse 20. "And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." So you see, friends, since Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, and he instituted it by the shedding of his blood on the cross, because with every covenant there must be shedding of blood. And since God has called him to be that mediator, he's different from the priests of the old covenant who died, who were sinners and failed, but Jesus was perfect. Then we have this hope that is grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where it's grounded. That is true. Let's go to chapter 10, verse 14 of Hebrews. It says, "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." In the old covenant, the priests offered bulls and goats, lambs, every day. It was a slaughterhouse, day after day after day. Why? Because the shedding of their blood could not remove our sins. How many times did Jesus have to be shed? Once. Why? Because he is God, and he paid it all. That's why before he gave up his breath, he said, "It is finished." Let's go to verse 19 of Hebrews 10. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh." So how do we have confidence? What was our basis for this assurance? The blood of Jesus, his shedding, his death, he has gained access for us through him to boldly, confidently approach the throne of God. That divide between us and God has been shed and removed, because now we have been perfected by Christ. We are holy as He is holy. We positionally, one day will be glorified, and that will be the case. But on His basis, we can fellowship with God. That's why we can have assurance. Sam Waldron writes, "The absolutely free and gracious promises of salvation revealed in the gospel are the exclusive fountain of and central basis for such an assurance." Well, it makes sense why Roman Catholics can't have assurance, because they do not believe that Jesus completely satisfactory accomplished the redemption on the cross. Instead, they still believe that when they have what we call communion, but they call the Eucharist, that they turn the wine and the bread into the body of Christ, and that they have to crucify, sacrifice Christ again so that we can have more grace, have our sins forgiven again and again and again. They do not believe that once and for all it was paid and finished, and that communion is us remembering, one of the aspects is us remembering what Christ has done in the past. And what He did in the past continues to be applied to the present. All right, let's go to the third. The third is the inward marks by the Spirit. Let's go to 2 Peter 1, verses 4 through 11. We'll start in verse 3. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." What we just read here is a description of how one grows in assurance of salvation, starting in verse 5. So we start with faith. Faith in Christ. Without faith in Christ, we're not saved. But then as we grow in virtue, we grow in assurance. With virtue, we grow in having knowledge. So now we have more knowledge of who God is, of the Bible. With knowledge, we have self-control. The more we have self-control of our lives and we see from how we've changed by God's grace, the more assurance we have. Through self-control, we have steadfastness. When you're tested with trials and it exposes your faith, that gives you more assurance of your salvation, because you say, well, at the end of this trial, I still love God and I'm still holding on to Him, even though I went through a hard difficulty. That has revealed to me that I do love the Lord. With steadfastness, godliness. With godliness, brotherly affection, as we talked about. The more that we show love for one another and care for one another assures us of our salvation. With brotherly affection, with love. And it says if these qualities are yours and are increasing, then you're going to be fruitful. The problem that takes place is where you have people who are not pursuing these. They're not working out their calling and making their election sure. And instead, they're doing sin. Typically, when someone is really struggling with assurance of salvation, it may be because of habitual sin. In counseling, if you're dealing with a young man who is wondering if he's really saved, probably more than likely has an issue with pornography. Well, habitual pornography, well, of course, that's going to make you wonder if I'm saved, because you are feeling under God's displeasure. You are being convicted of your sin. And so you're not putting on virtue or self-control, and because of that, your assurance is low. That's a product of it. We need to get at the heart issue and the sin that's being dealt with in counseling. But that is just one example how sin affects someone's assurance of salvation. Well, that was our third point. Fourth point, we have the spirit of adoption. Let's go to Galatians 4, 6, and 7. So we know we have assurance by the testimony of the Spirit. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The Holy Spirit who dwells in us is one sign of assurance of salvation, because now we have been adopted into God's family. We have peace with God. I know one man, he didn't even know he was saved. He was in the military, and a man who he worked with kept saying, you need to be saved, you need to be saved. And so the next day he went to work, and I don't think he prayed a prayer or anything. He just went to work, and his coworkers are like, something's different about you. And he said, really? Well, I don't think there's anything different. Like, yeah, there's something different about you. One of the things that was different is he wasn't cursing like a sailor. God, the Holy Spirit, had indwelt in him the previous day and already cleaned up his language and the way that he was operating. Even his demeanor was different than the previous day. And so here you have this man who doesn't even know he was saved, but he is saved. And that's one of the examples I give. And so the Spirit wasn't calling inwardly, but by the outward manifestation of his actions, people who were co-workers who weren't even Christians were testifying to him that something's different. And so that made him think, maybe there is something different. And yes, he had trusted Christ and he was saved. Finally, last, salvation, the assurance that comes with it, should bear fruits of holiness and humility. Let's go to 1 John 3, 1 through 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. So, we are to pursue purity, pursue humility, pursue holiness. Here's what Sam Waldron says. A common objection to the doctrine that an infallible assurance of salvation is available to believers is that such assurance would breed terrible presumption, pride, and wickedness. So the charge is, if we think we have a salvation, then we'll go around like a peacock, puffed up, because I'm saved. And I know it, and that's not being taken away from me. Or I'm saved so I can go get drunk. Or I'm saved so God will forgive me, I don't have to do this. No. It's actually the opposite. If we are saved, if God has done a work of salvation in us, then our desires, our wants, we struggle against sin. Are we going to fail at times? Absolutely. But we want to become more and more in the holiness and likeness of Jesus Christ. So here are four things we can learn from this. First, it is God's goal that every single Christian have assurance of salvation. Why? Well, he says it in his word. Two, a person who's a Christian who doesn't have assurance of salvation, they're not going to do as much for God than one who does. Because if you're always thinking, am I really saved or am I not saved, it becomes so inward looking that you're not going to look to how to serve others and serve the body of Christ. Second, if we deny the root of salvation, it leads to legalism. So if we say salvation is not by grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone, but is outward works, then we make salvation based upon how long your skirt is, whether you can wear pants or not as a woman, or what type of hairstyle you must have, or the type of version of the Bible you must use in order to be saved. We can go down the list of things that are legalisms that we should not be adopting. Then there's the opposite root. If we deny that there must be marks of grace that accompany salvation, then that will lead to easy believism. We'll start assuring people of salvation that they don't have. So if you have someone who says, well, I don't go to church, I'm sleeping with my girlfriend and we're going to move in together and I have three kids out of wedlock, but I'm saved. But do you know how many people who are like that? Or I get high with heroin or marijuana, or I'm an alcoholic, but I still love Jesus. That's the other error, is that, well, you can profess with your mouth, I'm saved, but there's no fruit. Fruit is the result of salvation. And that's one of the things about having a body with church membership, is that the elders and the people, we, upon hearing your testimony and hearing and seeing your lifestyle, we come alongside of you and say, we believe you're one of us. Now, are we God, and can we look at your heart? No. That's why there's church discipline, because if we get it wrong, then there's a way to call people to repentance, and if they don't repent, then we put them out. And finally, denying a root of testimony of the Spirit leads to rationality of being saved. So, some people say, well, you know, faith is just a mental apprehension of the facts. No. Faith includes knowing the facts, but also includes trusting in Christ. Has Christ done a work to you? Is Jesus precious to you? Do you love Him? Do you want to serve Him? Does it grieve you when you sin that you've disappointed Him? Has He done a work in you? Not just simply facts like, well, George Washington was the first president of the United States. Yes, he was. But are you trusting George Washington personally for salvation? No. Has George Washington, is he precious to you? No, not really. Maybe you went to his home and it was pretty cool and nice, but he's not precious to you. Jesus should be precious to you. We can't just let it be a mental ascent without no heart transformation, the transformation of our souls by the work of God. Well, that's our lesson for today, Lord willing. In a couple of weeks, we'll do paragraphs 3 and 4 on the teaching that we can have assurance of salvation. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that we can have assurance that we are saved. I pray, God, if there's anyone who is struggling with assurance, that through Your Word, through growing in the grace and the fruit of the Spirit, that You would help them to become more confident and hopeful that Your salvation that You purchased on the cross is for them too. And may they grow as a result of it. And now we thank You for our time together as we have met to praise, honor, and worship You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.